All right. Well, we have a precious book here in the Bible. And so let's pray and ask that God would help us to interpret this rightly. Right? This is more valuable than a love letter. Right? And we want to pay no less attention than we would to something like that. So let's pray. Lord, how can we keep our way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With our whole heart, we seek you. Let us not wander from your commandments. Help us to store up your word in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. Lord, you're blessed. Teach us your word. In the way of your testimonies, may we delight tonight as much as in all riches. Help us meditate on your precepts and fix our eyes in your ways. Grant that we would delight in your statutes and not forget your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. We're sojourners on the earth. Don't hide your commandments from us. Make us understand the way of your precepts, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. Incline our heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. Give us life in your ways. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. My name is Michael Stalker. I've been going to Sovereign Grace Church on and off since the early 2000s. I was part of the Redeeming Grace Church plant, but it's good to be back. To start off with, we'll do some assignment follow-up. So Ricky last time had this homework assignment. He said Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53 are Old Testament passages believed by Christians throughout the world as Old Testament hints at the person and work of Christ. Using what you have learned tonight, as well as information you have gathered from the former class sessions, explain reasons why you are convinced that Christological interpretations of this text are correct. So in other words, what are some reasons that you would give for somebody who wanted to know why Psalm 110 or Isaiah 53 point to Jesus? Or even simpler, why do Isaiah 53 and Psalm 110 point to Jesus? How about Isaiah 53? Yeah, good. So just to repeat for the recording, so you said he was despised, or the text says he was despised and rejected by men, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Yeah, good. And to piggyback on what Ricky said, the New Testament also directly applies several portions of Isaiah 53 to Jesus. When he was healing, there's some application there that one of the gospel authors, I believe, makes. Peter makes it in 1 Peter 2. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian man was reading Isaiah 53, and he asks, oh, who's this about? I think he said the author or somebody else, and then I believe, was it Stephen? No, he was dead at that point. Philip, thank you. Kind of explains the gospel to him. Yeah. Yes, if Jesus interprets a passage in a particular way, it's a good indication that we would be in good company by interpreting it in the same way. It's good. All right, so I will move on to tonight's topic. We're going to talk about narratives. In particular, we're going to talk about the Gospels and the Book of Acts. If you have this book, Journey into God's Word, they devote two separate chapters to the Gospels and Acts. So one chapter is about the Gospels, one chapter is about Acts. I'm going to take most of our time and lump them together because they're the same type of literature. They're all narratives. So we'll talk about narratives, and then we will break it up a little bit to talk about the Gospels for a little bit, then we'll talk about Acts for a little bit, then we'll talk about application. By the way, is this mic, is this getting like feedback or breath noises or anything like that? Okay, all right. Good. All right, and I'll refer to this once or twice or more, zero or more times during the course of our talk together. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Book of Acts are all narratives. So there are all sorts of types of literature in the Bible. We've got apocalyptic literature, like some of Daniel or the Book of Revelation. We've got poetry, like the Psalms. We have wisdom literature, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. We have prophetic literature. We've got law. We've got narrative, like a lot of the Old Testament is narrative. In fact, approximately, I think like over a third of the Bible is actually narrative in form. So there are lots of different types, right? And we have letters to people, I mean, just all sorts of things in Scripture. But narratives in particular tell a story, right? So if you're reading the book of Isaiah, for example, that's not, I mean, most of it's not in story form. But narratives tell a story, and they have events and characters, and they've got a beginning, a middle, and an end. By the way, I should say, I don't know exactly what Daniel gave you, but I looked at his online notes, and they're, I mean, like lots of pages of really dense material. You'll notice in the pages in front of you, you've got like 3 pages of not dense material. So lots of space for you to take notes. So the onus is really, if you want to take notes home, then go ahead and get out a pen and start writing. So the onus is on you. I can post online, though, later some more detailed notes. So anyway, so that's why you've got all this space there on the paper. So in the Bible, narratives are generally history, and we'll talk a little bit about exactly what that means for it to be history, because they're not like modern histories. They are not necessarily, or not primarily poetry or law or apocalyptic. I mean, they're not primarily some of those other types of literature that we talked about, but they do include elements of those. So in the beginning of Luke, there is Mary has a song in there that's recorded for us. There are some places where you'll see some other types of literature sort of snuck in there, but primarily Gospels, Acts are narrative. So how do we interpret narrative? Well, at a really high level, we're going to interpret narrative just like we would interpret a lot of other genres of literature and scripture. So in the Journey into God's Word book, they have some principles for you. They said, first, you grasp the text in their town, meaning you understand the initial audience. You're going to read closely, read for details, read words, determine what the text is saying, and then you're going to measure the width of the river to cross, right? Because the culture in which this was written, or the culture that it describes, both are separated from us by a few thousand years or more. So the customs were different. The language was different. It's possible that the way people thought about things was different, and the worldview was very different. Technology, obviously, was different. So you measure the differences, and you consider them. And then you do what the authors call, you cross the principalizing bridge. So you consider the common ground that's between you and the passage. And even if it takes a little work to articulate or to think about, to formulate what those similarities are, you still work to get there, because they're there anywhere in Scripture. Paul says in Romans, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, I believe he says, you may abound in hope. Right? And that just wouldn't happen. That connection wouldn't happen if there were no commonalities. And then finally, they say that you are to grasp the text in our town. So we're to apply it specifically. So not just grow in holiness, but maybe grow in patience in this particular situation that's in my life this week with these people. So I think you're going to find a lot of fruit in doing the hard work of getting very specific in how you apply this. So that's generally how to interpret the narratives. There are some specific challenges with knowing exactly how to apply narratives. We'll cover those in particular at the end. But so just be aware that there are some challenges that we'll have to overcome to interpret these things rightly. Ideally, whenever you read a book of the Bible, it's good to read through the whole thing in one sitting, or if not one, then two. I recognize that just given the length of some of these narratives, it can be a challenge. I don't think I've ever sat down and read Acts in one sitting, or Matthew. I mean, 28 chapters, it's a lot. It's a lot there. But it's a good idea to just read it beginning to end. a lot of times when we read things devotionally, we pick out a paragraph and you read it, you pray about it, you think about what it means, you think about how to apply it. But by the time the next day rolls around, often I don't, you know, I'm not necessarily going to remember what I read yesterday or the day before, right? And so you can sometimes focus on the details and miss the big picture, right? Have you heard the phrase, like, you're missing the forest for the trees? You know, you're really kind of honed in on something, you know, on a small piece. But when you sit down and read the whole thing in a sitting or two or three or, you know, some number less than 10, then you're going to get a much better idea of how the small pieces, the paragraphs you might read in your devotions, how those fit into the whole. Because the big picture, or the author's main intent in writing the whole book, can and should inform your interpretation of the smaller pieces. So if I talked to you tonight about how a few years ago somebody cut me with a knife, and I just sat there and I couldn't do anything, you might think this is kind of a bad thing. But then if I told you, well, I needed surgery, and you know, I knew it a few months ahead of time, I'd gotten ready for it, went through surgery, had the follow-up, everything worked out well, right? It was good. But your interpretation of, like, exactly, you know, what the knife is and who's doing it and why I was just lying there, like, that changes pretty significantly, knowing the big picture, right? I don't know that it's always that dramatic when we're reading scripture, you know, like, if you read Jesus raising somebody from the dead, you're not like, oh, man, what's happening here? You know, I wish I had the big picture. Well, no, I mean, but having the big picture can still help. So, the authors of the journey into God's Word, they have two interpretive questions. I'm going to add a third. And so first, it's good to ask, what seems to be the message of the book as a whole? So first, what seems to be the message of the book as a whole? And sometimes that's given to you. The author tells you. Say, for example, in Luke, and I'm going to refer to a lot of scripture. If you don't have a Bible, look around, grab one from underneath one of the chairs. If you have one, just be ready to turn around the scriptures with me. The good news is, though, there are only 5 books that we're really going to take a look at, so you don't have to look in your table of contents too much. So in Luke 1, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Here's a purpose statement. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So why did Luke write Luke? "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." I mean, Theophilus in particular, but by extension, you. Right, all of us. So John is very similar. At the end of John, John says in chapter 20, in verse 30, so John 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's different from Luke's. I mean, you know, it's more nuanced maybe than what Luke says. I mean, they both want you to believe. They both want you to have certainty, right? But John specifically says he wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's John's purpose statement. So first, as best as you can tell, figure out what the main message of the book is. Sometimes you may have to figure this out for yourself, and that's not just true of the Gospels, that's just anywhere. Second, ask, what does this episode in the story say? So what does this episode in the story say? In the Gospels, it might be, what does this episode say about Jesus? Maybe in Acts, what does this episode say about the Holy Spirit's work in bringing the Gospel to the Gentiles? So what does this what does the episode in the story say? Turn, if you would, with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And let's read verses 24 through 28. So Matthew 16, 24 through 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, what does the episode in this story say? Not a rhetorical question. You can raise your hand or just speak up. What's this about? Okay, cost of following Jesus. And what else? And what is that cost, by the way? If you don't do it, you'll lose your soul. If you do it, or what would be the cost of doing it? What would you lose in order to follow Jesus? Okay, yeah, you'll gain eternal life. Yeah, by following Jesus, you will. And what does Jesus say in verse 24? If anyone would come after me, okay, yeah, you got to deny yourself. Right, so it's not, you know, in some sense, grace is perfectly free. You don't have to earn it. Right, but Jesus does say, you've got to pick up your cross and follow me. So I think we've picked up some very true things about what this particular paragraph is about. So first, try to get an idea of what the whole book is about. Second, ask what does this episode say, or what does the episode in the story say? Third, ask what is a writer trying to say by how he puts the smaller stories together? So what is the writer trying to say by how he puts the smaller stories together? So we're gonna read this. First, before we do that, so we're going to read some larger context. At the end here, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Any thoughts on what that's about? Okay, no hands raised on this one. All right, I'll ask that again in just a minute. So let's read a little bit more context. So we're going to read three different paragraphs or three different, I don't know. I don't want to use the word story because it seems like when people say story, sometimes they imply that it's false. That's not what I mean when I say story. I just mean like an episode in the life of Jesus or in the Gospels. So beginning in verse 21, same chapter. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So, and by the way, this is right after Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" So I'm going to stop there for a second. So already, I think what we just read prior to this, you know, prior to verses 24 through 28, begin to inform some of what Jesus is saying to his disciples, right? He's not just saying the cost is that you've got to give up all rights to yourself or, you know, deny yourself. Well, our Lord has done that, all right? Our Lord is saying, I'm going to die. And the servant's not greater than the master. Right, if people hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. There's going to be a cost there if we're following him. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits a soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that last part, you know, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his, in his kingdom. Some people have interpreted that to mean the resurrection. Right? So in some sense, you could say that that was the kingdom of God coming. Some people have interpreted that meaning Pentecost, right, where the Holy Spirit begins to indwell people and empowers the disciples to go bear great testimony about Christ. I would lean towards saying that Matthew gives us the answer in the next few verses. So I'm not going to be real dogmatic about this. You know, I think that there's merit to other interpretations besides the one I'm about to give. But let's read on. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So I think that you could make a good case for what just happened, that transfiguration where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured before him with a face shining like the sun and clothes bright as white. I think that that may be what Jesus meant when he said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I would lean towards saying that because of how the author, Matthew in particular, linked the stories together, right? Matthew could have just completely left this out of his gospel, right? Or he could have put a bunch of other stuff in between, right? A lot could happen after 6 days or in the period of 6 days, you know? Jesus did a ton of stuff. That could have filled a few chapters. But it's not what Matthew chose to do. Matthew chose to say, you know, kind of end one episode by saying, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then in the context of the gospel itself, he follows that right up by talking about the transfiguration. So sometimes a writer will communicate things to you, not just in what he says in one episode, but in how he relates two things together. Right? Sort of like I did with the knife and the surgery, that kind of thing. Just a few other thoughts. When I interpret the Gospels, I don't typically diagram sentences. Like if I really want to study the epistles, I diagram. I wish I had a notebook here because I've been doing that some with 1 Timothy. Like you've got a subordinate clause, right? And it's just, you know, I'll draw arrows. And, you know, you've got a main verb, but then you've got like supporting things and you've got a subject and a predicate and then, you know, conjunctions and it's all, you know, so I'll diagram. And, but I don't typically do that when I read the Gospels. They're not making the same type of sustained argument that sometimes you'll find in like the book of Romans, you know, in Romans like 1 through 8 or 1 through 11. And often the vocabulary is not necessarily technical. Okay, sometimes an author will just use different words for, you know, I don't know, maybe just for variety. So at the end of the book of John in Greek, you know, Jesus says like, well, I mean, he says it in English too, but, you know, do you love me? Right? He says it three times, but he uses two different verbs. Does it necessarily mean something different where he uses the different word for love? I mean, maybe, but not necessarily, right? So sometimes words aren't used in a very technical way. But there are a few principles at work in the Gospels, in narratives in general, actually, I'll say. One, there's selectivity. So the Gospel authors could have said a lot more than they did. In fact, John says, you know, if you wrote everything about what Jesus did, like, I just don't think there are enough books in the world. Like, you couldn't, there's just too much there. So they had to be very selective in what they wrote. So as you're reading, it's a valid question to ask, not just what does this episode say, not just how does this episode relate to like the other parts of the book, but why was this included? Why did this author include this? Or why did this other author omit it? So there's selectivity there. And there's also arrangement. So the Acts and the Gospels are, most of the Gospels are biographies, but they're ancient biographies, and they just don't necessarily follow the same standards. It's not like they're substandard, but they just don't follow the same rules as modern biography does or modern accounts do. And you're going to notice as you read the Gospels in particular that if you compare them side by side, sometimes things don't, they just don't appear in the same order. And you'll notice that Matthew has arranged, he's got five really long discourses. So in other words, like Jesus just talks and talks and talks and talks, like, right? And there are like five big chunks of that in the book of Matthew. And in Luke, there's this journey from, you know, to Jerusalem, right? So that motif is kind of through the book of Luke. So you're going to notice that the authors have arranged their material in a very intentional way, right? And they're not always necessarily saying, well, this thing happened first and this other thing happened second, right? But they sometimes have theological reasons for presenting the materials the way they do, which my understanding is just fine in the literary standards, I suppose, of that they were following at the time. And let me say one or two more things before we jump into the Gospels. There are a few contexts to keep in mind. There's ours, right? Because we want to know how to apply this stuff. There is the context of the people in the story, so Jesus, right, or the early church. But there was also a third context that's sort of tucked in between those two contexts. Okay? So you've got the context about what the story was about. You got that historical context. You got our context. But you also have the context that the writers were writing to. Okay, does that make sense? So the Gospels and the Acts had authors, and they wrote for a particular reason to a particular group of people that were in a particular context. So just that's just something else to keep in mind. And also be careful about American or Western assumptions. I remember, you know how in Matthew 5 or 6, 5, I think it talks about how God is a father, and he makes the sun shine on the righteous and unrighteous, right? And he sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. You know, and I just thought, well, what a lame deal. Who likes rain? Nobody likes rain if you're growing up in the suburbs. But it was a good thing, right, for God to be sending rain. And so just my cultural perceptions really led me to misunderstanding that. So that's generally how I would approach interpreting narratives. Let's talk about the Gospels. Gospel means good news. So when we read the Gospels, there is good news there. You want to know how to live forever? Read the Gospels. You want to know about the most wonderful person who ever lived? Read the Gospels. You want to know who can satisfy your soul like no one else can? Good news. The Gospels. The Gospels tell you. They introduce you to the person of Jesus Christ. Like I said, these are ancient biographies. They had a simple outline beginning with the birth and arrival of the main character and ending with his death. They had stories and sayings. They were arranged to tell the audience something important about the character. And in the case of the Gospels, Jesus Christ. They're not just any history, they're Christ-centered history. They don't cover his entire life. You'll notice that there's just not a lot that we learn about Jesus between the time of his birth and the time he begins his public ministry. I mean, we get like one episode when he was, when he was 12, I think. His parents leave town without him. Whoops. But between that time and the time he goes in public ministry, like we just don't hear about him, right? So, but that's just not what really, it's not what God wants us to know about Christ and his life. So that's why they didn't make it their way into the Gospels, those things. They're not always chronological, like we said. If you look and compare Luke, the order of the temptations in the desert is different. And just remember that if it's not the author's intention to tell you that something happened in a certain chronology, it's not a mistake if it's not written in a particular chronology. In other words, it would be a problem if the author said, this happened first, and then 3 minutes later this happened, and 3 minutes later this happened, and then another author was like, well, no, it's not how it happened at all. That would be a problem. But that's not the way the gospel authors really approach their material, right? So they had a theological reason for arranging things in the way they did. And under the, you know, under in ancient biography, I suppose that was just fine. So it's really the authorial intent that we want to get at, because the selection and arrangement of material was to communicate something theological. Okay, it was to communicate something theological. There are two groups of gospels. In one camp, you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay. Got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those are called the synoptic gospels. So if you ever hear somebody say synoptic gospels, that's what they mean. They mean those three. And there are a lot of parallels, and not just in the episodes about Jesus' life that they include, but down to the actual wording. I mean, it's like, I mean, you just, you know, look at the wording, and it's just like, oh, it's, look at that. It's the same in several places. So those are the synoptic gospels. And then you've got John, the style's different. There are some of the same episodes as well, but it's not nearly as similar to any one of the other three gospels as those three are to one another. When you're reading the gospels, you have to understand that the kingdom of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ is a huge, huge theme. And you're not going to be able to understand any of the Gospels without knowing that. One of the first things Jesus says when he hits the scene in his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And so Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God. And there's this already not yet, some of our pastors have talked about that. So Jesus is bringing in the kingdom, right? God the Son, like God has become a person and is walking the earth. But the kingdom won't be realized in its fullness until Christ comes back and we all join him in heaven. There are two interpretive questions that we've talked about before, right? What does this episode say? But in particular with the Gospels, you can ask, what does this episode say about Jesus? And then second, like we mentioned earlier, what does the writer say about how he puts the smaller stories together? There are some historical contexts that you need to consider, namely Jesus Christ, right? What was that culture like? You had Pharisees and Sadducees, and you had a temple, and you had tension there, right? There were fights between Jesus and the Pharisees. Why? You know, what theological differences did they have? So that's one historical context. Well, the gospel authors didn't write for several years after that, and the people that they were writing to didn't necessarily include the Pharisees or the temple. You know, and by the time John wrote, I think the temple had already been destroyed. So there's that historical context as well. If you want to know more, well, let me say, I'm going to reach back here. If you want to compare the synoptics, this is a book called Gospel Parallels, and it's got a few columns right there, and it'll just list the wordings or the wording in different scenes from the Gospels. So if you're interested, I'll have all these up here if you want to come check out any of these afterwards. To learn more about a historical context, you can check like this ESV Study Bible. It's just rich with all sorts of information about all sorts of things. So if you don't have this, and we've got it in a bookstore, you can get it on Amazon. You could consult a New Testament introduction. This is going to deal, I would guess, with a lot of topics that you might not be quite as interested in. Like it talks about authorship and dating. I mean, those are important, very important. But I think it'll also, you know, it can give you some historical context as well. You can consult the Bible Handbook as well. So the one context is historical. Another type of context is literary. So if I had to guess, when you're reading the Gospels, what you really want to know is, who is this Jesus? Right? And it's almost as if you're looking through the text to get back at what was happening in history, which is totally valid to do. Okay, keep doing that, because you're going to get to know Jesus better. So in some ways, the books of the Bible, the Gospels, can act sort of like a window, right? You're like, as you're reading, you're looking through the window, and you're learning about Jesus Christ. But in some ways, they're also kind of like stained glass, like a stained glass window, right? So when you look at stained glass, you're not trying to look through the stained glass to figure out who's in the parking lot, right? To figure out if your parents or your friend are waiting for you, right, to pick you up. There's a picture there on the stained glass, right? So in the same way, there are literary techniques that the authors use. There are there's arrangement there. There's selection. There are rhetorical devices that you can easily miss if all you're doing is trying to look through the text to get at what really happened in history, if that makes sense. So if you want to look at the text and look at the literary context, you'll want to think in two different ways. One is horizontally. So you want to maybe compare, if you're reading Matthew, you want to compare that with Luke and John and Mark. So you're comparing one gospel to another. Well, how did this author word this? How did this other author word it? What did this author include? What did this author omit? And you would get a better appreciation for the distinctiveness of each gospel, or the distinctives of each gospel, right? There's a reason that God gives us four gospels in the Bible. He could have just given us one with all the details about Jesus' life in that one, but he didn't, right? He gave us four. And so each gospel has something to teach us, something unique, something different, something rich to teach us. And you also want to think vertically. So, and this is where we do sort of like what we did earlier. You look at the passage, you look at how it kind of functions in the context it's in, you look at how it functions in the book as a whole. There are a bunch of different literary forms here. So, and we're going to enumerate a lot of them, and then we're going to focus on the parables. So first, there's exaggeration. So what's exaggeration? Andrew, what's exaggeration? Yeah, right. So if I said, on the way here, I stubbed my toe and I got a bruise that was this big, and for the people listening, I'm holding my arms out wide to the side. Obviously bigger than my toe, right? But it's exaggeration, but I'm communicating that it was a bad bruise, right? So when Jesus says, you know, he talks about the camel going through the eye of a needle, or you cut off your right hand in order to keep from sinning. So the journey into God's word says that those are examples of exaggeration. And don't force a literal interpretation or you're going to miss the point. Right? You're going to miss the point. There's metaphor and simile. Does anybody know what those are? Okay, well, what's a metaphor? It's a comparison. Yep. And I'll say, oh, go ahead, I'll give this to you. Simile is as well. So a metaphor is when you say two things are equivalent. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. That's a metaphor. Does he mean that you're a chemical compound, like you're, you know, NaCl? That's not what he means, right? He's got another point that he's making. A simile is a comparison using like or as. So, you know, you are like whitewashed tombs. There's a comparison there as well. There's narrative irony. So there's this contrast between what's expected and what actually happens. So when Martha says, you know, Lord, there's a lot of work to do here, and Mary is not doing anything. What you might expect would be for Jesus to say, you are so right. Martha, thank you for being so diligent in working as unto the Lord. Right? That's not what he says. He says, Martha, you're anxious about so many things. Mary is listening to me, and her portion won't be taken away from her. Right? So that's kind of a reversal of your expectations. There are rhetorical questions, and these are here to make a point. They're not really intended to get an answer. So if you were feeling particularly rude and you said something like, how could you be so dense? You're not really expecting somebody to say, well, you know what, I just my IQ was never really that high, never really scored well on standard examinations, and when I was young, I ate paint chips, and I think it's really done something to my ability to reason coherently. Like, you're not expecting that when you're asking, why are you so dense? It's rhetorical, right? You're making a point, and the point you're making is, that was really an unintelligent thing to do, and I wish you hadn't done it. So when Jesus asks, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, the implied answer here is none. He says, do not even tax collectors do the same? He's not expecting them to answer, but the answer you're supposed to just know is, well, yes. Or, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Like, he's not expecting somebody from the audience to say, well, you know what, actually, my uncle was anxious right at the end of his life, and he actually kind of, he lived longer. Like, he was about to go, but he got one extra, he kind of squeezed one extra hour by being really anxious there, Jesus. Not expecting that, right? So the answer is like, no, you can't do it, right? It's a rhetorical question. And if you turn these into statements, you'll be able to get the point maybe more easily, right? So like, don't be anxious, because if you're anxious, it's not helping, right? That's the point Jesus is making. Like, you're not going to live longer. You're not going to get taller by being anxious. So why do it? There are normal questions. Like, when in Matthew 16, we looked at that a little bit earlier. Jesus says, well, who do others say that I am? And then the disciples rattle off some answers, and Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Ah, good question. So who do you say Jesus is? There's poetry. There are parables. And we're going to, by the way, let me stop. Are there any questions about any of that? If you have questions, just make sure they're questions I can answer. For the recording, so I can look really, really smart. Okay, no questions. All right, for the recording, there were no questions. Nobody's raising their hand right now. There are some chuckles. There's one chin on a hand, but no hands being raised. All right, well, let's talk about parables. There once was a little boy. I'm not going to start my own parable. So a parable is a story with two levels of meaning. And some details in the story represent something else. I hope you're laughing at my joke. I hope you're laughing with me and not at me. Because if you're laughing with me, you get a gold star. If you're laughing at me. It is a bit difficult, though, sometimes to know which details represent something else. Because parables are not allegories. So here's Augustine's explanation, St. Augustine of the Good Samaritan. Actually, rather than reading the whole account, I'll just read some of the comparisons that he made. So the man going to, did I say the Good Samaritan? Anyway, if I didn't, Good Samaritan. The man going down to Jericho was Adam. Jerusalem, in the story, is the heavenly city from which Adam fell. Jericho was the moon, signifying Adam's mortality, of course. The robbers were the devil and his angels. When they stripped the man, it's kind of representing taking away Adam's immortality by beating him. It's kind of representative of persuading him to sin, leaving him half dead as a man lives, but is dead spiritually, therefore he is half dead. The priest and the Levite were the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan was Christ himself. The binding of the wounds was binding the restraint of sin. The wine was the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast was the flesh of Christ's incarnation. So if you didn't catch that the first time you were reading this parable, maybe you go back and look more closely next time. And for the recording, I'm just kidding about that. The inn is the church. The two coins, or denarii, were the promise of this life and the life to come. The innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. So that was his interpretation. I'm going to respectfully disagree. However, so lest we have too much fun at Augustine's expense, he is smarter than anybody in this room is, and he has done more good for the Christian church than we all could put together in, I would say, several hundred years. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. He was a pillar. So parables aren't allegories, but there can be more than one point. So there's a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And at least in the first edition, they were saying there's one point to a parable. I disagree with that, mostly because, let's see, how can I say that sounded funny? Jesus disagrees with that. When he talks in Matthew 13, he gives the parable of the sower, right? So a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so there's your parable. Parable of the sower. A little bit later, the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. I'll say this kind of in parentheses. Some people say, well, it's not really the parable of the sower, it's the parable of the soils. Well, Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. So I'm going to call it the parable of the sower. I'm in good company with Jesus calling it this. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So, and he goes on to explain. So Jesus is not saying there's one point here. He's saying, well, parts of the story, here, this part means this thing, this other part means this other thing, this other part means this other thing. Well, so the authors of the Journey into God's Word say that it would be good to look at the groups of characters, or each main character, each group of characters, and it's like one point per main character or group of characters. I think it's a fine approach. It may just depend from, like it may vary from parable to parable. The authors also say that the main points you discover must be the ones that Jesus' original audience would have understood. I think that principle will guard you from introducing some really creative interpretations like Augustine's. I'm not fully persuaded, though. I mean, the disciples had to ask him, I think at least once, they asked him, like, what does this mean? So, the original audience didn't get the parables, at least some of the time. And Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes, in their eyes they have closed. I think there's some validity to what the authors are saying, but parables weren't just there to illustrate something. I mean, Jesus was also communicating in such a way that some people just wouldn't understand. Consider the audience of the parables. Realize that the parables call for a response. Even the kingdom parables, or parables of the kingdom, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, for example. These are calling for a response. Just for sake of time, I'm going to leave off there and close our conversation about the parables and about the gospels. So let's talk about Acts. It's a story like the Gospels, but it's a God-centered history. So why did Luke write the book? Possibly the goal may have been the same as the book of Luke, to give certainty of what you've been taught. At least one of Luke's intent was to show how the Holy Spirit was responsible for transforming the church into a worldwide, predominantly Gentile group by grace alone. This is what Gordon Fee says. By the very way God has moved him, Luke, to structure and narrate this history, it seems probable that we are to view this triumphant, joyful, forward-moving expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world, empowered by the Holy Spirit and resulting in changed lives and local communities, as God's intent for the continuing church. And precisely because this is God's intent for the church, nothing can hinder it. neither Sanhedrin nor synagogue, dissension nor narrow-mindedness, prison nor plot. What a good quote. So Acts continues a story that was started in Luke. Both have a journey motif. The ending of Luke overlaps with the beginning of Acts. Both have common themes of prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, if you miss the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you've missed the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit plays a leading role at each key juncture in person in the book. And the theme of the gospel for all people is in both Luke and Acts. So you could think of them like Acts is sort of like the sequel to Luke, right? What Jesus began to do in Luke, Jesus continues to do through the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Acts has more themes of suffering, God's sovereignty, the church, and the theme of witness. So to interpret it, take note of key places and people and motifs, natural book divisions, and that will help you to interpret it. So we've talked about the gospel. I mean, we've talked a little bit about narratives in general, what narratives are. We've talked about the gospels. We've talked about Acts briefly. Well, how do you apply it? Look, when I read in the epistles, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Well, how do I apply that? Well, first, I could rejoice always. Second, I could pray continually. Third, I could give thanks in all circumstances, right? Like, it's not rocket science, right? It's not brain surgery. The narratives, it's a little trickier to figure out what to apply sometimes. When you read the Old Testament narratives, I would guess most of you did not wake up this morning, read an Old Testament narrative and think, you know, I really ought to build a tabernacle. But when you read the Gospels or Acts, I bet you're a lot quicker to say, well, I should probably, and you fill in the blank. You know, whether it's wash people's feet or sell all I have and give it to the poor or go make disciples of all nations. Now, I'm not saying these are good or bad interpretations or applications. I'm just saying, you're probably making them a lot more quickly than you are with Old Testament passages. So there are two things going on here. One is meaning, right? What did the author intend to communicate through written language? And there's also application. What do you do with the meaning? Okay, in keeping those, they're really related. Right, you really shouldn't be applying things when there's like no grounding for the application and the meaning, right? And you also shouldn't just satisfy yourselves with getting the meaning without actually applying it, right? So they're connected, but keeping those as two separate concepts will probably help. So do the narratives here just describe what has happened? So are they descriptive, or do they tell you what you should do? Prescriptive or normative? The Journey into God's Word book says they're both. So how do you know what's normative or, you know, what's something that you should apply? Look for what the author intended to communicate first. Okay, look for what the author intended to communicate. So if the author does not intend for you to apply something in your life, then you just need to be real careful about drawing that, you know, an application from something. You can, second, look for positive. By the way, on the other hand, if the author does intend for you to apply something, then don't miss the application. So, second, look for the author's intended purpose, what he intends to communicate. Second, look for positive and negative examples in the characters. Right, so some characters are portrayed very positively, others negatively. There's application there. Third, read individual passages in light of the overall story of the book and the New Testament. Okay, so if you come up with an application that is completely contradictory to what the author says three chapters later, or what, you know, Paul or James or the author of Hebrews says in another part of the New Testament, like, well, maybe you got it wrong there on the application. But if it's very consistent with what they say, I think you're in a lot safer ground. Four, look to other parts of Acts to clarify what is normative or what we should be doing. Look to other parts of Acts to clarify what is normative. And fifth, look for themes and patterns that remain constant throughout the changing story of Acts. So a lot happens in Acts, right? You start in Jerusalem with a small group of disciples. You know, in the middle, just you know, in the beginning and the middle, this, the things are exploding. The church is getting huge, right? It's going to different cities, and then at the end, you've got Paul in prison. So a lot changes in the story, but if you look for constant themes, I think that'll help. And I'll also add, the closer you are to the context of the original audience, I think the more directly applicable certain things are to you. Right, so next time you're sailing or you're on a lake on a canoe, like you don't have to demonstrate your faith in the Lord by like stepping out of the canoe and trying to walk on water. Right? Jesus was talking to an apostle in a storm, and Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, tell me to come to you." And Jesus says, "You know, come to me," if I'm remembering that right. And he does, right? Like Peter gets out and walks. Well, there are a lot of differences, right? But between you and Peter, but when Jesus tells the crowds, "Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't you know your Father cares for you?" I have a lot in common with that crowd. And so there's a lot of very direct application for me. Let me just wrap up by asking if anybody has any questions. If you don't, then why don't we pray, and you can keep your green packets and go apply. Go read and understand and apply the Gospels and Acts to the glory of God. So let's pray. God, help us to understand your scriptures rightly. Help us rightly divide the word of truth. God, there are literary forms and narratives and comparisons between Gospels. Lord, I pray that understanding these things wouldn't lead us to confusion, but would lead us to clarity. And I pray that you would help us to more accurately interpret and apply the Gospels and Acts because of our study here tonight. And I pray that we would know Jesus better, that we'd be more like Christ, that we would glorify you more wholeheartedly, worship you more fully, see you more clearly because of these things. In the name of your Son, Father, I pray. Amen.